Jane, thank you. It's great to be down here. I always love coming down to City Centre. I was just talking to Pam about this over coffee. It's just the tone, the manner of this gathering. It's just wonderful. It's a pleasure to be here. If we haven't met, I'm Jim. I'm the pastor of Emmanuel Bishopston. So let's just pray as we get underway. Our Father, we know that you are far more ready to speak to us than we are to pay attention and listen. So, Father, as we now sit with open Bibles, please would we pay attention to what you have to say to us tonight, that we might be changed, that we might live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Jack said, as you can see, we're going to be sharing in the Lord's Supper in just a few moments' time. And today we're looking at a passage, really the only passage in the whole Bible, apart from the Gospel accounts, that speak about the Lord's Supper. And I think it's an important thing that we do just step back and once in a while and think about what is it we're doing when we eat and drink together, as we're going to do in a little while. Invariably, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, there are all sorts of questions swirling around, aren't there? Like, what is going on at this moment? What actually is going on? How should we behave as we prepare to eat the bread and drink the wine? How formal should we be? Where should we look? Should we be happy or should we be a bit more somber? What should we be mindful of? Are we meant to do some sort of self-examination? Well, if so, well, what sort of self-examination? It's a funny old thing, isn't it, the Lord's Supper? Because it's a real gear change, or it can feel like a gear change. When you were up here, maybe it's sort of a chatty person leading from the front, and we're singing, and then suddenly everything slows down and we have formal words that we say. Well, why do we do that? What's going on? Well, hopefully, this passage we're looking at today will give us the beginnings of some answers to those questions. But the thing we need to say right at the outset is this passage that's just read for us so well is not primarily about the Lord's Supper. No, it's about the church. Or more specifically, how to bring a church back in line that has gone off the rails. Because that is sadly what had happened in Corinth. Things had gone badly wrong. So much so that Paul says it would have been better if they stayed at home, stayed in front of the TV, than bothered coming out for church. Because their meetings, verse 17, end of, do more harm than good. So what has gone wrong in Corinth? Well, from verse 18, we get the idea that there's some kind of divisions. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. So the church is a divided place. And actually, as you read through the whole letter, you see, yeah, it was a place of different factions, different groups. And what's quite surprising is the Corinthians didn't seem to see that as a problem. It was okay to be, there was one group here and another group over there. And Paul kind of says in verse 19, and I think exactly as Jane read it, he says it in an ironic way. He says, look, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. In other words, I suppose, yeah, there have to be divisions around here, don't there? So that you can show off. One group can show off towards another group about who is closer to God, who has his approval, who is more spiritual than the other. Now, we don't know exactly what the divisions were all about. Earlier in the letter, it's clear that different groups had formed around certain Christian leaders. So you had the Paul group, you had the Apollos group, you had different groups who were behind different leaders. But I think it's probably the case that they were also dividing along secular lines of rich and poor, the haves and the have-nots. So church in Corinth, which probably would have met in a home, around a meal, was really just reflecting the class system of the day. This meant that when at church, the wealthy ate as they would have eaten normally at home. That is, they would have eaten a lot. We're told in verse 21 here that they get drunk. And they do so all the while neglecting those maybe who came later, who were poor, who had nothing. They go home hungry. So there's a big disparity between different groups of people. You can ask more about this, if you like, in the question time. But it seems what we have in Corinth is a church where certain proud people with big egos who are doing well in Corinthian society are creating inner circles where some people were included, some were not. If we could summarize, I'd summarize like this. It was a church that was ruled by self-interest, self-centered, self-interested showmanship. That would be our first point, a church ruled by self-interest. Well, not surprisingly, Paul has them in his sights, and these self-interested, overinflated people, and said, look, you have totally, totally missed what church is all about. The fact that you can think you can carry on like this regardless, it's shocking. By being so selfish, by treating the poor the way you do, you're not just humiliating them, which you are, verse 22, you're also showing contempt for God himself. Because everyone in church is here by God's invitation. This is his party, his church. So you must reflect that in how you relate to others. And so, in fact, even though you make a point of sharing in the Lord's Supper, breaking bread and whatever together, and drinking wine together, really, it's no, verse 20, it's no Lord's Supper at all. It's not, it's just an empty ritual. Now, you see what Paul's doing? He's drawing quite an important connection which runs throughout the passage between God, the Lord's people, and the Lord's Supper. You see, it's very, very easy for us today, I don't know if you find it, to think in quite individualistic terms about what's going on when we eat the bread and drink the wine, to think about me having my private religious experience that's pretty much disconnected from everyone else I happen to be in the room with. And sometimes if you go and you celebrate the Lord's Supper in a more formal setting, that feels even more the case. I can think of a communion service that I used to go to when I was at school. It was run in the evening. I actually don't think I was a Christian at the time, but I used to enjoy going. It just seems so, so spiritual. I think about 20 of us would go on average, and we try and sit as far apart from each other as possible in the chapel, which wasn't difficult because it could seat about 800 or 900 people. It was huge. We turn up independently. The lights were down, so we could hardly see each other. It was just a smell of strong incense burning all the time. Forget that, though. And when it was time to eat and drink, what we would do is we kind of shuffle on down, queue up behind one another, definitely not make eye contact. And when it was over, we'd all head out in our separate ways. And Paul would say, yes, you were basically missing the point of the whole deal by behaving like that. Because in Paul's mind, there's a clear link between the Lord's Supper and the Lord's people. So I think he would approve of the way we do it here. The lights are up and we're kind of sitting in the round. We can see one another. That's right. Church and communion go hand in hand. So much so that Paul's way of dealing with a divided church in Corinth was not so much to deal with the divisions in themselves, but to take them back to the heart of the issue. He took them back to the meaning of the Lord's Supper, the meal he had passed on to them directly from Christ himself. He takes them back to what this meal represents, what it symbolizes. And this is our second point. First point, we had a church that was ruled by self-interest. Second point, a meal founded on self-sacrifice. And now we're in verses 23 to 26. We'll just get a flavor of them, the first two verses there. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I think what Paul's doing in this paragraph is saying to the Corinthians, look, don't you remember the tradition of the Lord's Supper I passed on to you? Don't you remember what it stands for? It is a proclamation, verse 26. It's a proclamation of the Lord Jesus' death until he comes again. It's a proclamation of his, not just his death, but his sacrificial death. Do you see that? Verse 24, his body broken for you. His body broken for you. And his blood, it's been poured out for us that we might have all the blessings, verse 25, of the new covenant. The new covenant is promised in Jeremiah. It's a covenant of forgiveness. It's a promise where God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with my people and they'll be forgiven. They'll know me intimately. They'll have my law written on their hearts. And of course, Jesus is the one person who knew God perfectly, had God's law in him, and he is cut out that we might be brought in. Jesus' death is a sacrificial death. And so we've got to say what we're doing when we share the Lord's Supper is, well, it's a very strange meal, isn't it? Because what we're remembering is not the life of Jesus, but his horrific death. We're remembering a corpse. Just think of that, like a lifeless corpse that's hanging on a cross. It's a broken and bloodied corpse. That is what this meal is about. It's physical. It's gory. And when Jesus took bread, you know, you can just imagine him saying, and he broke it. He's visibly showing, this is what's going to happen to me. The point was not that the bread literally was his body. He's saying, look, this is representing what's going to happen to me. It's just a visual aid of what is going to happen to me physically. It's a bit like me saying, you know, if you kind of have got a prop, sometimes if you've got props, you try and use it to say, oh, look, you want to know how to get to city centre? Well, imagine this ball marker is the manual meeting house. Okay, if it's there, you're this bit of blue tack and you're kind of here and you need to go up there and across there. And you don't actually literally think, yes, I am a bit of blue tack. And this, I mean, you get it. It's symbolic. And I think really that's what's going on. Jesus, this is my body. This is what's going to happen to me. You see, that this meal is a memory aid to take us back to what happened on the cross. The word remember, it comes up twice, 24 and 25. Do this in remembrance of me. It's why we may make a point as we pass bread and wine around saying something like, oh look, remember his body broken for you and remember his blood shed for you. And memory, you know, some people, oh, memory, just think it's about memory, mere memory. That's so cerebral. Oh, there you go, just another engineer talking. No, I didn't do engineering. But that memory can be so emotive, so powerful, can't it? Because if, just think about some of the memories that you really cherish, significant moments in your life. You look back, or maybe things that are hard, really tough things. If you go back there in your mind, it's overpowering. It can really kind of grip you. And what's going on in the Lord's Supper is we want to be overcome once again with what actually Christ has done for us. Remember and be overcome. Just look at the words Paul says. Paul, he didn't have to kind of repeat verbatim the words that Jesus gave him, but weirdly he chooses to. I kind of thinking, why is he doing that? Well, I think he's basically saying, look at what happened in the death of Jesus. Is this not the most amazing self-sacrifice the world has ever seen? It really is. This is an act done on our behalf. In the Greek, it's the way when Jesus puts my body, the word to my body is when Paul rehearses these verses, he doesn't use it in the way it's done in Matthew, Luke, and Mark, and John. He uses it where Jesus says, I'm going to my death. He puts my body for right at the start. I am going to die for you. The idea is substituting. I'm going to substitute myself for you. And so Paul's point is, he selflessly gave up his very body if he did that, if he selflessly gave up his very body, how then can you Corinthian Christians who claim the benefits of that bodily death act in such an opposite manner, thinking only about yourselves? You've clearly lost sight about what the Lord's Supper represents. It's a body broken, it's a blood spilt, it's a powerful proclamation of the death of the Lord Jesus. It's not an empty symbol in any way at all. This bread, this wine is hugely significant because it reminds us of what Christ has done. And so, verse 27, look at that. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. So here then is the million-dollar question of this passage. What does it mean to eat and drink in an unworthy manner? What does that mean? Paul says don't do it, so how do we make sure we don't do it? It's a question that's often puzzled me. I guess it's a question that can puzzle us all as we pass the bread and the wine around. We can kind of think, does this mean we have to do it formally? You know, unworthy, doing something worthily will mean, well, absolute silence and we should be on our best behavior. Is that what it means? Well, it probably is good to be formal in some measure as we kind of share the bread and the wine because of all that it represents. This is not really a time for fooling around. This is time to be serious. But that clearly doesn't make us worthy in God's sight. A bit of formality won't change anything in God's eyes. No, you've got to remember, what is the context into which Paul is speaking? He is speaking to a church. He's using the Lord's Supper to teach them about church. He's wanting to point out how wrong it is that the rich and the successful, the moneyed ones in Corinth, are so blinkered and so self-concerned that they are not giving a second thought to those in the church who aren't like them. And so when he speaks of sharing the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, he must be speaking about the lack of consideration certain people are showing to others in the church. So behaving in a way that goes against all the Lord's Supper stands for. And so this is our final point now. Look at this final paragraph. We've had a church that's driven by self-interest, a meal that is founded on self-sacrifice, and here we have a meal that nurtures selflessness. Verses 27 to the end. And I think with this context in mind, it helps us where Paul says in verse 28, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. And to see that this is not really a call to introspection. It's not a call, as is sometimes thought, to ask, you know, am I worthy enough now at this moment to eat and drink the bread and the wine? It's easy to think that way, isn't it? And it is easy, a bit easy, I think, the way we do things, to kind of get into that mindset and to sort of worry every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper is, oh, have I reflected on my sin enough and repented enough in order to be worthy enough to get involved in this moment? And the answer, of course, is no, you have not. You really haven't. You couldn't. None of us could be worthy in and of ourselves and kind of repent and call to mind and everything we need to. I mean, just that's not going to happen. And that can't be what Paul's talking about. Rather, it is a call for the Corinthians to consider, to examine, whether they're living in line with the selfless spirit the Lord's Supper commemorates. I think we can be sure this is what's going on because of how he goes on in verse 29. Verse 29, for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. What displeases God is when people receive the Lord's Supper whilst not discerning the Lord's people who are in their midst, not realizing the value of the people with whom they're gathering. After I left school, I managed to get a job at Harrods, in the toy department of Harrods. was just brilliant. Absolutely loved it. One of the best times of my life. Was in charge of Crayola and the Teletubbies. It was brilliant. That was my area. And so often, you know, you're giving personal service to customers as they come in, don't they do that, do all the time. Great stuff. And occasionally, it being Harrods, you go, you're talking, dealing with someone, you go, whoa, hang on, I'm dealing with someone who's famous here. You know, this is, Finlay Quay. I always remember Finlay Quay. And then Liam Gallagher and Jennifer Saunders. You know, suddenly you go, whoa, I'm dealing, this is someone special in the world's eyes. Silly illustration, sorry. But that is the point, in some measure, what Paul is saying. What you need to discern the significance, the wonder of the people you're amongst when you share the Lord's Supper. When you're in church, verse 30, you're 29, you're with the body of Christ, the people who in whom Christ lives. They're deeply important and significant and valuable. To eat and drink and to behave at church in a way that doesn't show that value is really serious. If you act as though there are inner circles in the body of Christ, people who matter, and then frankly people who don't, people who you can be friends with whilst ignoring others, you are undermining all that the Lord Jesus has done, all that the church is, because Jesus' death proclaims that we all stand on the same ground, we're all bound together by his blood, we're all valuable because he bought us with his blood, we all possess equal significance. Now, some of us here, maybe with more tender consciences, might be hearing this and go, oh, yikes, I wonder if I've eaten and drunk judgment on myself because I haven't shown 100% perfect love and consideration towards brothers and sisters at church. Well, if that's you, just let me set you at ease. Just keep in mind who Paul is speaking to here. Remember the audience. Here are people who are getting drunk and when others in their midst were having nothing at all. It wasn't so much that they were failing to look after brothers and sisters. It was they didn't care what some people at church. Even worse, they thought they could just come to church and they could just engage in some kind of religion, some kind of tradition of the Lord's Supper, and think that was all that mattered and their behavior had nothing to do with it. No. The Lord's Supper, as we know, is a chance to recommit. It's a chance to be gripped by the Lord Jesus's love for us, his selfless love, and then act in the same way to others. Here we have a gift of a tradition handed down to us by Paul to keep us from treating each other selfishly. So, if your heart goes out to other people, whoever they are and however different they are from you, if your heart goes out to them in an imperfect way, in a kind of fallen kind of sort of a way, but your heart goes out to them simply because they're a part of the family, and you recognize that, well then the Lord's Supper is definitely, definitely for you. It really is. You must join in. If, however, you're someone who's coming and perhaps you're still weighing up what you think about the Lord Jesus and whether he really was God, whether he really has died for you. Or maybe you're here and you kind of, yeah, you believe it, but you are really, really facing something that you're really resentful towards someone else. You're feeling very kind of not in a good place towards them. Maybe you're wanting to keep a distance from them and quietly avoid them or something. You know, if you're in that frame of mind and you haven't done what you can to be reconciled, you're just slightly kind of feeling ill will towards others. Well, then it's right then just to let the bread and the wine pass you by. It really is. Until you've had a chance to kind of remember what the Lord Jesus has done for you and how it should lead you to in some kind of some measure go out after one another. You see, this is a meal which should strengthen a church. It should build unity. And the irony in Corinth is that it was doing just the opposite. It was cementing the divisions. Well, let's wrap this up with verse 33, because I think verse 33 is Paul's take-home message. It's God's word for you and me today. Verse 33. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Now, I want you to feel the force of this command. Paul is not simply calling on the Corinthians to show restraint, to have proper table manners, to wait till everyone's sitting down before you begin eating. That's not what he's saying here. What he's doing is something bigger than that. He's summarizing all he said in this section. Older translations, the older NIV, NIV 84, translates this verse slightly differently. It translates it like this. So then, my brothers, when you gather together, you should wait for one another. Now, that word can also be translated, you should share with one another, welcome one another, or even you should care for one another. And so, in a sense, Paul, what he's doing as he ends, is taking us back to where he started. He's addressing the much bigger subject here than simply the mechanics of how we share bread and wine when we're in a church gathering. What he has in view is the whole shape of the church's life. So that the church is the one place where it doesn't matter how you look, how you talk, how funny or capable you are, how well you're viewed in contemporary society, what kind of standing you have. It doesn't matter whether you naturally get on with such and such a person or not. No, this is a community where all are welcomed, all are cared for, no matter what. So, brothers and sisters, join in with the Lord's Supper now and recommit to waiting for one another. That is caring for each other, particularly those who are not like you. Now, I said earlier that Paul, I think, would heartily approve of kind of the way things are set up down here with the lights on and us sitting in the round so we can see each other. I think there may be a case to say, you know, wouldn't it be great to be able to do this symbolic meal over a proper meal? That would be really great. I mean, that was the context of the Lord's Supper when it was first instituted in the upper room. It's what was going on in Corinth, a lot of eating together, or not eating together is it when they should have been. And I think, I mean, it would be a great thing to do today, because table fellowship enables you to have to show love and concern for one another more it's just a more natural way of being a community than a symbolic meal does. A symbolic meal is fine, but it could be so much more than that. We up at Bishopston, as you know, we meet in the morning, and that can work quite well because sometimes, very occasionally, the hall is available after the meeting, and we can have a church lunch together. And in theory, in my mind, and in the elders' minds at City Bishopston, we think, yeah, that is a great time. As we have church lunch, let's do Lord's Supper then. Now, it doesn't really work for whatever reason. It's quite late in the day for lunch for little children. They're out of their minds crazy, and you're trying to pray their prayer of humble access, and they're wanting to get pudding, and it's carnage. It's carnage. So we put a pause on that for the time being. We're still thinking how we can do it. But it would be so good. It's so good when it works. Could be good. If we just imagine a nice big kitchen here, we could do it. That would be great. It would be so in keeping with what the Lord's Supper is all about. Whilst we aren't having a meal, formal meal, why not then make a point after this meeting of making a beeline for others? Maybe someone you don't know so well. Kind of to kick against any sense of inner circle. Because that is this meal is a chance to be nurtured in the sort of way of being that should confound the world. People should come in and go, wow, this group is unlike any other group I know. Here's a group of people who deeply love one another, who show real inclusion, who genuinely care for each other. Let's pray. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. That's our prayer, Father, that we as a church would be a church who metaphorically all eats together. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Jim, and thanks again for preaching for us today. I know you gave a different sermon this morning, so thank you for extra time this week in the text to help us understand it. Some great questions this evening. Where to start? Someone asking a question about context. Are there any verses outside of this passage which might suggest that Corinth is divided into a rich, poor type faction?
Yeah, thanks for asking that. Right back at the start, we're told that the reason Paul writes is he hears news from someone called Chloe's people that there are divisions amongst them. Yeah, what are the nature of the divisions? This kind of really famous bit where he talks in chapter 1, verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. There seems to be ironic. Not many. You think you're big. You know, you think you're quite impressive in the eyes of Corinthian society, but you're actually pretty foolish. You're pretty weak. Some of you were of noble birth. Not many of you were. Some of you were. And in fact, you get to see that there's someone called Erastus, who is probably a city treasurer. You get the sense that these guys had homes that were big enough to meet in. There's someone who funded ministry elsewhere. And then you get the whole sense of kind of what you're seeing in chapters 1 and 2. I can't point to a verse exactly, but it's kind of, there's a kind of worldly way of doing ministry. It looked powerful and impressive. It looked Corinthian. It looked not the weak and dependent way of Christ. And so as you draw those little pieces together, you kind of, where I land is, yeah, I think there's a sort of a social stratification going on that isn't to do with money, it's to do with status, it's to do with how you're viewed. And I think that's what's going on later on.
Brilliant. Thanks, Jim. Another question. Verses 29 to 31 seem quite worksy. If we were more discerning, then we would not come under judgment. It sounds as though the responsibility is on the Corinthians and us to change our mindsets, and then we will escape judgment. Can you help us understand how that isn't kind of worksy righteousness?
Yeah, it's tricky. It's tricky, isn't it? I think, you know, he's being a pastor there. Like, if we were more discerning, wake up. You know, don't you see what's going on? You know, you are behaving so badly. You are making a mockery of the death of Jesus and this supper that commemorates it. It doesn't have to be like a genius, like a super discerning person. Just get what's going on. That the reason why you're kind of, God's hand is against you is because you are against Jesus and against what he's for. And if you're against what he's for, well, that's not the place to be. So
yeah, I guess linked to that, Paul talks as though there is this direct consequence of not taking the Lord's Supper appropriately or seriously. Again, the judgment of verse 30, is that something that we should be expecting ourselves if we don't take it seriously? Or is that, Do you see the question? There's a number of questions down that line.
Yeah. I think it's hard to draw, kind of, say, make some strong conclusions, but we can just say, oh, that's what happened then in Corinth. Now, we know it was a pretty unique time, that the church is just getting going. This is the apostle is still at work. You know, that you could see that the Lord might sort of act in quite a definitive, one-off sort of a way then. But I think we should be sort of sobered by this and go, I mustn't fool around. This is important. But you just want, there's no safer ground than to be someone, I'm trusting Jesus and living by his death and what it means for me. That's it. That's the safe place to be. You have no fear of judgment. There's no condemnation if that's where you stand.
Okay, thank you. You mentioned that this idea of communion as a time to kind of examine myself. Maybe isn't quite in line with what the passage is saying. Someone has asked, does that mean it's wrong then when the Lord's Supper is interpreted as that, as a chance to kind of to discern our sins and repent? Is that wrong? Where does that fit within what we're talking about here?
Yeah, maybe I was too strong. I think it's not a problem. It's not ever a bad thing to examine our kind of to our how we're living and to kind of think, am I living in line? What sins am I perpetually committing? Where do I need to ask for forgiveness? That is a good thing to ask whenever you're in the context of gospel preaching, in the context of knowing your complete forgiveness in Christ. That's a good thing. The Lent course, actually, we'll be touching on that, the first session of the Lent course. I just think primarily what it means here is examine yourself. Look at how wrong it is that you're totally at odds with one another or showing no concern for others and carrying on having the Lord's Supper. Examine yourself. Examine face up to what you're doing.
Penultimate question. This passage obviously applies for us here at Emmanuel City Centre. How might it apply, say, to Christians beyond Emmanuel City Centre, beyond even the Emmanuel family of churches, for whom there might be some form of resentment, or we've fallen out? I mean, some of us here will be old enough to have been to a number of churches in our time, and maybe we've left other churches where it's been the reasons for our leaving have been hard ones. Maybe it was a good reason to leave, but it was a hard reason you fell out with people. How, help us maybe to think how it applies in, not necessarily just church, leaving the church, but like we've been around long enough to have had resentment to other Christians.
Yes. And I think that's what I think we're kept safe by keeping going back to the original context. And here we're seeing people who are totally apathetic towards the concerns of others. So yes, I'm trying to bring it into today. Are you apathetic? Are you uncaring? Are you resentful? Don't be. Try, look, realize that's not a good thing to a good place to be. Are there amends that you can make? Are there words that need to be said? Have you left a situation badly? And actually, you know, probably there is a letter to write or a word to be spoken. But this is—he's talking to people who are flagrantly, kind of willfully sort of digging their heels in. He's saying, and we do get in that way. And this is where the Lord's Supper should kind of jolt us a bit. Go, no, I need to repent. I need to go and be at one with that person, or insofar as I'm able to do it, and that they may not reciprocate. But is that sort of okay? Is that what you're
doing? Yeah, that's really helpful. Thank you.
If you've got if your conscience is a bit burdened by that, then maybe come and chat to Jack or to Ed, chat to me. That might be a useful thing to do.
Yeah. Last question, which is maybe a little bit unfair for you to answer, is how often do we share the Lord's Supper at Emmanuel City Centre, and why don't we share it together more?
Jack.
As I read that, I thought, oh no, I have to answer that. We would love to share it more. It is something we think we should do more if we can. To some extent, we're slightly bound by the way the Church of England works and what we're allowed to call Holy Communion and Lord's Supper. But I think, as we've seen tonight, you can share the Lord's Supper in your home together and remember Jesus' death and resurrection there. So one of the things as elders we're talking about is how can we share it more together? How can we remember Jesus' death on the cross for us together more, not just in kind of one-offs on Sundays, but we would love to share it more. So it's something maybe that small groups could do together, is to remember Jesus' death in an informal way, and that would be really helpful.
The wonderful thing, this whole area is we're dealing with principles. There aren't rules here, are there? So there's no rule about how often you should. We're just trying to. But it's never a bad thing to be remembering the death of Jesus for us.
Yeah. My last two questions to you, Jim, are not passage related. They are, we're talking about camp this week and for the next month or so, and I had two questions for Jane. Same two questions for you. What's great about camps?
Yep.
And what would you say to someone who you're trying to persuade to maybe come on the camp that you do?
Yeah. So the camp I did is Reigate 2, with children aged 9 to 13. What is great about camp? Probably the most favourite moment during the week is those moments when, just before the meeting, and the children are sitting there with their Bibles, or they're ready to go, they're listening, some are like poking some, but they're there, they're ready. And for 12 times, they get to hear the Bible taught specifically to them in a whole context of Christian family. And you almost see before your eyes, them getting the gospel, being strengthened in the gospel, kind of receiving the gospel. It is fabulous. It's just, that's just, yeah. No words to say.
And if I was unconvinced and I was unsure about spending a week of my summer holidays or maybe a weekend or whatever, for whatever reason, how would you work on me?
Well, I wouldn't want to. Everyone's. I mean, you have to see. I think what I'm particularly facing at the moment is we are turning away girls, particularly from coming to camp. Maybe, hopefully, boys soon if we get all the numbers coming in, but we're just turning away girls. So we can't have you on camp. We don't have enough leaders. We need 3 more girl leaders, and then we can have 9 more girls coming, 6 more, 18. It would be wonderful. We have a huge site. We need to fill it. And I just think, goodness, I'm not sure whether I want to come or not, or anything, stop you from coming and trying it out, because this is enabling boys and girls to hear the gospel. And those other ones might go elsewhere, but they may not. And what we feel at Reigate, I'm sure you feel at Brymore, the need is so, so great. Don't let little things get in the way. Please give us your time, because it means children can hear the gospel.
Brilliant. Thanks, Jim Lee.